Right, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 from the New Living Translation. Who'd have thought? As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. Don't be a fool who doesn't realize that mindless offerings to God are evil, and don't make rash promises to God, for he is in heaven and you are only here on earth. So, let your words be few. Just as being too busy gives you nightmares, being a fool makes you a blabbermouth. So when you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through, for God takes no pleasure in fools. Keep all the promises you make to him. It is better to say nothing than to promise something that you don't follow through on. In such cases, your mouth is making you sin. And don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry, and he might wipe out everything you've achieved. Dreaming all the time instead of working is foolishness, and there is ruin in a flood of empty words. Fear God instead. If you see a poor person being oppressed by the powerful, and justice being miscarried throughout the land, don't be surprised. For every official is under orders from higher up, and matters of justice only get lost in red tape and bureaucracy. Even the king milks the land for his own profit. Those who love money will never have enough. How absurd to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what is the advantage of wealth, except perhaps to watch it run through your fingers? People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat little or much, but the rich are always worrying and seldom get a good night's sleep. There is another serious problem I've seen in the world. Riches are sometimes hoarded to the harm of the saver, or they're put into risky investments that turn sour and everything is lost. In the end, there is nothing left to pass on to one's children. People who live only for wealth come to the end of their lives as naked and empty-handed as on the day they were born. And this too is a very serious problem. As people come into this world, so they depart. All their hard work is for nothing. They've been working for the wind, and everything will be swept away. Throughout their lives, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. Even so, I've noticed one thing at least that is good. It is good for people to eat well, drink a good glass of wine, and enjoy their work, whatever they do under the sun, for however long God lets them live. And this is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, that is indeed a gift from God. People who do this rarely look with sorrow on the past, for God has given them reasons for joy. Hallelujah. Lord, as we look into this passage, Lord, help us to read it skillfully, Lord, knowing that not everything that this man said is necessarily true to us as born-again children of God, because he did not know what we know. Even despite him being the wisest man on the earth, he didn't have the blessed condition, the blessed privilege of being born of God. But we do. And as you said, you say in your word that those who are least in the congregation should judge those who are the greatest. We pray, Lord, that we might just glean from this scripture, from this passage of scripture, things that are relevant and applicable to us, in Jesus' name, amen. It's odd, isn't it, to think that Solomon, in all of his glory, as Jesus said, but Solomon, who we revere in many respects, and he's known, of course, for when he asked God, God said to him, "What do you want?" And he said, "Well, I want wisdom and I want understanding, because there's no way that I can lead these people without that wisdom and that understanding." And you know, I can understand that, Because I can truly say that I haven't got a clue what to do without God, even in a fellowship of, what, 30 people? Because you see, it's not about me looking good. It's not about this thing's continuing as they always have done. It's not about 12 months down the line, well, how are things? Well, nobody's left yet. Is it? That's not what it's about. It's about God fulfilling his purposes in Glenda's life and in Fiona's life and in my wife's life and in Precious's life, etc. It's about God ministering in your lives and in my life and through our lives. And actually, I believe that the role of a leader is to help people to discover their gifting and to walk in their gifting so this wonderful message spreads. We've got into this attitude of us and them, of you know, of leaders and laity. And it's not biblical, folks. It's not biblical. And yet, we can become lazy. If you've been in church for many years, you know, I mean, look, what happens? You become part of the furniture. And you may not even want to be used of God. You might happy to tip, you know, put the money in the offering and so forth. But that's not what the Lord has called us for. He's called us to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think by acknowledging the power, his power in our lives. Amen. Yet we don't feel powerful. We don't feel anointed a lot of the time, do we? I know in my own life that when I felt weakest, that's when the God has done the most. Seriously, I mean, really, really seriously, when I've not wanted to share the gospel with somebody, or I've not wanted to pray for somebody, and that's when the power's been manifested. I suppose, in a sense, because I can't take the credit for it, because I'm not feeling almighty and all powerful. You know, you can always tell when a preacher's feeling mighty, it's because he shouts loudest. In the name, you know, with a bit of a tremolo in the voice. It's always very important, tremolo in the voice. But I believe that the Lord is saying that he wants us to he wants us to take hold of, it's a bit like a relay race, isn't it? However many times the baton is passed from generation to generation. It's just, that's all it is. It's a spiritual equivalent to what happens in nature. You know, there was only two dogs on that ark. They're everywhere. Now, yeah, all kinds of shapes and sizes. I tell you what, I've been thinking that maybe we ought to get a dog like the one our daughter's got. There we are. Announce it when you're in the pulpit. It's a safe place to do it, you know. But for one reason, I took this dog of our daughter's out for a walk, and it's the cutest dog on the planet. It really is. You'd never, ever, ever lack opportunities for preaching the gospel with a dog like that, because everybody wants to talk to you. I mean, without a dog, how many people have stopped you in the street this week to talk to you? No, nobody stopped me. I've been out the streets, but nobody stopped you. But when you've got a dog, a really, really cute looking dog, then people will talk to you. And of course, not everybody you talk to, you preach the gospel to, but you can be ready. What have you got to lose? Have a gospel card. Say, you know, give it to them. Name your dog something. You know, what's his name? Jesus. or you could call him God, a dog. Sorry, God. I got it the wrong way around. What I'm saying is, there's always opportunities. Anyway, that's not what I'm here to talk about. Right. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by a man who spent his life worthlessly in comparison to the potential which he might have shown had he known and loved God the way his father David did. You know, David was a man who loved God, but he wasn't very good with his kids, was he? I had a delightful experience this week. There's a dear, dear, dear friend of mine called Peter Olsen. He's Swedish, hence the name Olsen, I suppose. And he's got the biggest mouth you can imagine, and he's got the hugest, biggest teeth. And when he smiles, it's almost like it blocks out the sun, like an eclipse. He's got this huge smile. And he always says with his hoarse voice, when he was a child, something went wrong and he's got a hoarse voice, "Hallelujah!" He says all the time, "Hallelujah!" We call him Hallelujah Peter for that reason. Well, his son had graduated and he's got his dad's smile. And I saw it on Facebook and I just said, can there possibly be two people in the world with that smile? And you know what? He just wrote back and he said, "Thank you, John. God has been good to me." He's only 21, 22, but that great big smile. And I thought, there's something glorious when father passes on to a smile to his son. Amen? Amen. And I know it doesn't happen in all of our lives, folks. And I know that for some people, you know, your children may not have grown up a little bit. Believe for them. Believe for them. And don't stop. Don't stop encouraging them and telling them, even if it embarrasses them, even if they don't want you to. Stop preaching. Keep preaching. They'll give in the end, maybe. But as I said, I think a week or so ago, he said his wisdom, Solomon's wisdom, was constrained because it was under heaven. Interesting thing about being under heaven or under the sun, there's, I think, 35 times in Ecclesiastes, it mentions the expression under heaven or under the sun. And it's about 10% of the entire Bible. Right? In that short book, Under Heaven, Under the Sun. And it was because he had a ceiling. He couldn't see above that because his heart, you can't discern spiritual things except by the Spirit. Amen? No matter how clever you are, and he was clever, you can't understand spiritual things except by the Spirit. But if you see things in the Spirit, you can understand natural things. And that's why, I mean, I've been listening to a guy called Chuck Misler. Anyone heard of Chuck Misler?
Brilliant.
Absolutely awesome. And this guy, he was the biggest shareholder in Western Digital. Now, Western Digital, IBM and Seagate were the three biggest manufacturers in the world of hard disks in time past. They're still big. And he had the biggest number of shares for Western Digital. Right? And he was managed and he invested in many companies. He was obviously a multi-millionaire. And then he went into ministry. And he is, just listening to him doing his commentaries on Genesis, I have been listening to it every night for the last month while I'm sleeping.
Don't forget the pre-trib rapture he talks
about. I'm not worried about that for the moment. But he talks about the physics. He talks about quantum physics. He talks about cosmology. And he's got an incredible understanding of scientific things and physics. And I just love it because as spiritual creatures, we can understand that stuff if we apply ourselves to it. You don't have to. As I said to Neil yesterday, he sent me a 20 paragraph or something, exhortation of the gospel. He said, "What about think about this, using this when you're preaching to people?" And I said, a bit long-winded, right? Imagine, as an example? The Philippian jailer, turning around to Paul and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul whipping out his card and going through 20 paragraphs. What did he say?
And your house.
Yeah.
That was in there.
Yes, it was in there. But do you see the point with that? The seed on the outside doesn't look particularly appealing. It doesn't look particularly sophisticated. But what's inside the seed is the DNA, which is sophisticated, which is complex, which has the body part for whatever it is seed of. And it will, if you put it in the ground or whatever you put it, it will grow and it will produce in you or an oak tree or a dog or whatever. Because we don't have to know about the insides of it. We just need to know what to do with it. Amen? Plant it. Sow it. Yeah. And that's the glorious. But if we want to look inside, that's no problem. I've taken cut seed. Have you ever cut seed apart? I remember it was your farm or John Ferguson's, cutting seeds open, wheat seeds, thinking, what's that? I mean, what is it to look in? It's nothing. And yet, of course, we don't have the ability with our natural eyes to be able to see what's in there. Hallelujah. Okay, we get into this passage and it talks much about the mouth. in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, it talks about everything being established by two or three witnesses. Okay. Now, the reason in the Old Testament that it was mentioned was because if somebody accused somebody of something, they couldn't be put to death on the testimony of one witness. It had to be two witnesses who would both testify, and if it was a death sentence that was given, say for working on a Sunday or something serious like that, hello, then the person who accused would have to be the first ones to throw the stone. That's why Jesus turned around and said, "He is without sin, cast the first stone." And then the rest of them would pile in with the stone. But it had to be established, you see, because God knew that one person might lie. And you remember what happened with Jesus? They brought witnesses to testify against Jesus when they arrested him in Gethsemane. And they couldn't agree. They were all telling different stories. It didn't matter though. They're still going to condemn him. But they were all telling different stories. They couldn't agree on what Jesus had said or done. And so there's a principle there, and that is that there must be an agreement between two or more people. So I'm just going back to the passage. I've actually it's gone off. I'll tell you what I could do. I've got this one here. Do you know this one doesn't turn off? It's remarkable, actually. If I can remember where things are in it. I think it's here we are, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Okay. So it says, "Be not rash with your mouth," verse 2. "Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Jesus said that by your words, you are justified. And by your words, you're condemned. Is that true? Well, it's true. Probably true if Jesus said it. We can rely on him, can't we? But what does it mean, by your words you're justified and by your words you're condemned? It used to be in court, it used to be if you got arrested by the police, they'd say you have the right to remain silent, but anything you say will be taken down and may be used in evidence. They don't say that anymore though, do they? What they say now is you have the right to remain silent, but if you refuse to answer when questioned, something you come to later rely on in court, inferences may be drawn by the fact you didn't give an answer. So they realised it was difficult to condemn people because the criminals discovered if they kept their mouth shut, it's very hard to get them. It's hard to condemn somebody if they don't open their mouth and blurt out what they've done. So they changed the law. Now, they haven't changed the law in America, only in this country. And so we need to be, as it says, we need to make sure that we listen. How many ears have you got? Two? How many mouths? That's the ratio that we should use them in. Amen? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. Hallelujah. Okay. The first few verses of Ecclesiastes 5 about the importance of understanding how important it is to say what is to say what we say, to mean what we say. John Bunyan coined the phrase "words are cheap," apparently, in a book, Saints' Knowledge of Christ's Love, 1769. Words are cheap. Well, they are and they aren't. They may be cheap at the time, but they can be eternally expensive. Because you're saved by what you say. You're saved by what you say. Romans 10, yeah, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. For the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So you confess and you're saved. Right? And with your heart, you believe and you are justified. That's right. So that's why it's important that we use our mouths aright. And it's sometimes difficult, and even in relationships and in fellowships, that we can use our words wrongly. You know, in doubt, keep your mouth shut. If in doubt, say nout. Yeah, sounds like a Yorkshireman. If in doubt, say nout. right? Because you can't undo what you've said. And of course, sometimes if we're in the flesh, if we're not walking in the spirit, we like choice morsels. When people whisper, they're normally saying things that they ought not to be saying. I know sometimes you whisper to your children, and sometimes, you know, you're going to spring a birthday present on somebody in church. You go up and say, are the candles lit? Okay, I'm not talking about that sort of whispering. I'm talking about when you whisper, because somehow it adds weight to what you're about to say. But sometimes it's gossip. And gossip, the Bible says, separates close friends. Amen? So we need to be very wise what we say. If in doubt, say doubt. All right, can somebody look up Matthew 12:36? Matthew 12:36. What do you got there, Oggy? Oh, sorry, Agbula.
On NIVC. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken.
Yeah. Imagine that. We have to give an account for every empty word we've spoken. Ugh. James said that if we can control our tongues, then we can control our whole bodies. Well, it's like a rudder of a ship. It's a little rudder and it steers a big ship, or a little spark that sets a whole fire ablaze. And so we need to make sure. And I think if you've ever said something and you've caused real pain and hurt, if you learn from that experience, you'll keep your mouth shut in future, because, you know, it's, wow, it comes back to haunt you, doesn't it? And that's just in this life. And yet the Lord is telling us that we will have to give an account. Amen. So what Solomon is emphasizing is that we mustn't be casual what we say. You know, it's easy to say, I will do this, and not do it. And what he says here, he's saying he's not telling us to make oaths. He's saying you don't have to make oaths. In fact, I don't think we should ever make oaths. What do you think? Why shouldn't we make oaths, folks? Say again?
In case you don't keep them.
Yes, but you know when people say, I swear by this and I swear by that. You see, say again, eh? Yes. You don't need to emphasize it, do you? I remember when Tony Wilson and I, we went to court. I'd been charged with driving without due care and attention. The policeman lied. He genuinely lied, whole thing through. Anyway, I went to Crown Court and I took him on in an appeal. And I took Tony Wilson with me as a character witness. And both myself and Tony refused to swear on the Bible. And we were both known to be ministers. And so the judge was curious about this, and he turned around and he said to Tony, not to me, he said, you're a minister. He said, yeah. He said, well, so why aren't you prepared to swear on the Bible? And textbook Tony said, like that, textbook Tony said, well, we don't need to. The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is from the evil one. If I've got to swear on my mother's death or life or whatever you swear on, then I'm telling the truth. What you're saying is, when I don't swear on my mother's death or life or anything else, well, I may not be telling the truth. And the judge was impressed. He even turned around and he said he believed I was telling the truth, but I hadn't proved that the copper was lying. So I lost. But it was worth it. It was worth it. So let's do that. Let's try to be people who say things and mean what we say. We don't have to say them in the first place. Right? If we say we're going to do it, then we've got to do it. If we don't say it, then we're not bound by that thing, are we? Amen? So Solomon talks about going into the house of God. What is the house of God? What is the house of God? Anyone describe the house of God?
Well, it's us.
Ah, it's us. Absolutely. According to 1 Peter 5, we are the living stones built up into a spiritual house. So, of course, we don't go to the house of God. This building isn't the house of God. We are the house of God. That's why, imagine, if you are not here, and I'm not putting this on guilt trips on people. I don't do that. You come as you want and you don't. But we, genuinely, if you're not here, there's a hole in the side of the house. If that was a dike, right, the water would come flooding in. I don't know if you remember this, but years ago, those of you who lived in Salisbury, when they were doing the cathedral, and they had the scaffolding right up to the top of the spire, you could see right through the spire because they'd taken stones out of both sides. That's never happened since the 13th, 14th century when the spire was put on there. You could see right through. Can you imagine that? What's the relevance of that? Nothing. But the point is that we are part of the church. We're the material, we're the framework. We're and Jesus, of course, is the. Yeah. Amen. Ouch. Okay. So, let's not be in our casual in our commitment. You know, by the love that we have for one another, men will know that we're his disciples. So I want you to do me a favor. I want you to allow me to love you. That's dangerous. That means you've got to be willing perhaps to let down the barriers, perhaps, if there's any barriers. It may not just be me. It may be it's letting each one of us love each other. That doesn't mean we've got to be in each faces all the time. But what I'm saying is that, you know, let's be willing to be vulnerable to one another. I love that song. I know I keep singing it. Let us open up ourselves to one another without fear of being hurt or turned away. For we each, I've forgotten it. Anyway, it's all about being vulnerable. And as we're being vulnerable, I believe God will heal our lives if we need healing. You know, we are already healed, folks. We just need to receive that healing sometimes. And that can be in emotions, physically, it can be other ways. And the way he does it is he does it by acts of kindness, acts of love flowing between us. And for a macho man like me, yeah, that's quite a bit cringeworthy. I know, ladies, you find it easier to be more touchy-feeling, but I think for us blokes, it's not so easy sometimes. That's why we have to have men's meetings, so that we could never cry in front of you lot, you ladies, could we? But we do when we're together. When you get men together in a men's meeting and God's moving, you the men are bawling, absolutely bawling, because God is doing a work in their lives. Which is something we need to have, by the way. We need to have men's meetings. And ladies, if you want to meet together. Because women, you don't have to have women's meetings. All women have to do is meet. And as soon as they meet, it's like they've known each other for life. They've never met that person before. I see with Anne in the shops. She gets talking to somebody. And it's like, I know exactly what you're thinking. And I know what you're thinking. And I'm thinking, how do you know what she's thinking when you don't know her? But that's because she's a woman. Is it what?
I don't think this more formal thinking would follow the modern gender thing.
Oh, well, we won't have to worry too much about that.
I was going to say, with the men's meeting, do we include sort of transgenders?
We won't go there. We won't talk about the things which the wicked do in secret. Amen. Hallelujah. Do you know, there's a pastor in America who disguised himself as a beggar. And he sat outside the church on the floor to watch the attitude of the people coming into the church towards him, thinking he was a beggar. Because when he's the pastor, especially in America, oh, he's revered and held in high esteem, a bit like in Nigerian pastors are. And, yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, sir. This person comes and sits, this pastor disguises himself, good disguise, and he sat there, and he didn't get treated the way that they would have treated him if they'd known he was the pastor. What does Hebrews 13:2 tell us? Anybody? Anybody get to Hebrews 13:2 quickly? Agbula cheats, he just types and poor old Oggy's there away trying to get some. Sorry, speak up, man.
Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels.
Yep. What about Elijah in 1 Kings 17:8? Do you want to open that, somebody? Oggy, you can have a go if you want, because you haven't had a chance to say it yet. No, you don't mind. Okay. Anybody? 1 Kings 17:8. Anybody? 1 Kings 17:8.
Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zareth.
Say again?
You mean 9 as well?
1 Kings 17:8.
1 Kings 17:8 and 9 probably.
Go at once to Zareth in the region of Sidon and stay there. Directed a widow there to supply you with food.
Okay, sorry. I only wrote down the first reference. Yeah, it goes down to okay, I'll tell you what. I'd rather than read the whole thing because of time. It's basically about Elijah. He's on the run, as always. What's her name's after him? Jezebel. He's on the run, and he ends up going to this widow woman who's about to have her last meal with her son. So she's got enough meal to make a meal. Boom, boom. And she's about to do it, and then Elijah turns around and said, can I have that? What do you think of that? Imagine, put yourself in that situation. You are going to die, but you want to have the last meal before you die, all right? And somebody comes along to you and says, give me that meal. Now, you've got to think two ways here. Okay, what am I going to do? I'm going to prolong my life for a day or something if I eat this, or two days or something. Or I'm going to give it away. Anyway, she made the right choice. She gave it to Elijah. And what happened? Well, he said to this, as the Lord lives, God lives, I have not a cake but a handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse, and I'm gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for you and for your son. So he's not taking the whole lot. He wants a bit for himself, and then they can have the rest. Hallelujah. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And of course, it was 3.5 years he stopped the rainfall. 3.5 years. Entertained angels unawares, or prophets in this case. Verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 5 says that the king, even the king, milks the land for his own profit. Do you know what? When Solomon said to the people what God had told him about wanting a king, he said, the king's going to want 10% of your income. 10%. That's what it's going to cost you to have a king instead of me as your king. That's not bad, is it? 10%. Apparently, the Prime Minister this week is set to announce next week a 1 to 1.2 increase in national insurance. That's from 12%. That's just national insurance. And then there's the tax starting at 20%, going up to 55%. And then there's VAT at 20%. There's road tax, council tax, fuel tax, capital gains tax, stamp duty and inheritance tax. And that's just the ones that spring to mind.
And pensioners are going to have to start paying.
Yep, and the pensioners might have to start paying for prescriptions.
No, for
national insurance? Ah, okay. I thought the whole idea of the national insurance is to pay your pension. Oh, well. The point is that 10%, kings, as it says there, the kings milk the land for their own profit. Well, of course, today we don't have a king as such, what we do, but not a constitutional monarch. But then what the rest of the chapter teaches us is we can be content. And of course, the more you have, the more you want. But with food and clothing, be content. It is precious. It is precious. And actually, it's become precious to me recently, because we're having our house is going through a metamorphosis at the moment. The bottom is going to be, floors are going to be done, all the decorations and things that are underway and taking a long time. But that's not the point. when you're cluttered up with stuff and you realize how much stuff you've got and how little you actually need, it becomes like a burden around your neck. And I have vowed to myself, really, and to Anna, I said, I'm getting rid of all this stuff. I said, a fire would solve the problem once and for all, wouldn't it? But, you know, it's probably not the answer. But the point I'm making is we do allow our lives to get cluttered, don't we? And yet the book of Ecclesiastes here, he said this guy who had everything, the food and raiment, for contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. For as it says in Ecclesiastes and as it says in the New Testament, we came into the world with nothing and we surely will go out with nothing. On the day that we die, folks, we are bankrupt in legal terms. You can't take it with you. There are no pockets and shrouds unless it's an Egyptian shroud. Hallelujah. Verse 10. With food and clothing, then there are the sycophants, the hangers-on, those who, like the prodigal son experience, they're always there to help you spend your money. And it says that, there's always people to help spend your money. So the more you've got, the more friends you've got. But look what happened to the prodigal. He ended up with nothing. None of his friends came to his aid. And those who get by working for their living, they don't spend half the nights worrying whether they're going to be robbed. They don't worry about the stock market. If it's going to crash, they don't have investments, so they don't have anything to lose. You know, I know, and I'm not knocking people having savings, but the last however many years, the interest rate has been zero, right? Or pretty well zero. Well, you get 0.001% interest on your savings.
Yeah.
And that's taxed. You've got to have a lot, though, for it to be taxed. But if you've got nothing, you don't care about these things, do you? They don't matter to you. As long as you've got enough to live on. Amen. But there is a way that you can actually invest. It's not all gloom and doom about this. You can actually pay forward. Not with money, but with your life. And if we do that, then what happens is that we're actually putting treasure into a place where moth and rust doth not corrupt. And where the thief does not break in and steal. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We read this. Every man's work shall be made manifest or made clear. For the day of judgment, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what it's made of, what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built upon, he shall receive a reward. And that is not talking about now, folks. That is talking about eternally. Amen. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's a very important verse, folks. You're not saved by your works. But there is reward for works that are wrought in God. And if you haven't done any, don't worry, you're still saved. I can't imagine what it'd be like to be living on Southside or whatever it is in heaven. What poor is in heaven? I don't know. I can't work it out.
On the other side of the railway line.
The other side of the railway tracks in heaven. Anyway. Well, I don't think money will be an issue, will it? But yes. The only wealth that's worth anything is that which comes from God. And it can be a result of work. I'm talking about physical work, and it can be a result, obviously, the joy and the knowledge of God's peace in your life because you're walking in his ways. But what's more important than wealth? Good health. If you ain't got your health, what good's your wealth? Really isn't any good, is it? Amen. Hallelujah. Contentment. To be satisfied with your lot—that is wealth. That is wealth in itself. I'll never forget when I was driving through Lagos some years ago. Actually, I was driving. I wasn't driving. I never drive in Nigeria. I leave that to people who are very, very good at stock car racing and things like that, because they know how to somehow drive around without hitting each other, and I don't think I could do it. But I never forget driving through Lagos, and two or three things that struck me. One of them was the smiles on people's faces. They're called hawkers, aren't they? The people who sell on the side of the road. Yeah. They were hawking stuff. They got big smiles on their faces. And they're running alongside cars, playing chicken with cars, just trying to sell a bottle of peanuts or something. And they're trying to hand the money through the window in the, to the car. And I mean, it's just dodgy practice, really. It's very dangerous. But I never forget one person I saw there. He actually, his bed was a disused tire. He got the big, thick, probably a tractor tire. I don't know what it was. It was a big tire. It might have been a lorry track tire. And he was sleeping on this tire with one part of his legs on one side of the tire, then sunk in the middle, and then the top half on the other side. And that was his bed. That's all he had. Yet these people seemed to be content. They had bigger smiles than we have in this country in our panelled houses. I'll ignore that flippant remark. But try it. Try it sometime, Tony. You could try a Michelin. And you're embarrassed by what you've got, because you've got so much. And yet, what's even more embarrassing is that you're not satisfied with what you've got. And they've got a smile on their face. I don't know if it's got to be real, isn't it? Smiles are not something that you can, you know, a person's face tells you everything about them. They're smiling. Not only have they got nothing, but they've got mosquitoes. Hallelujah. Anyway, we're coming to the close. It's 12:30 anyway. Those who are content with what the Lord has given them and their health to enjoy it, they have the serenity in old age, which is not the lot of those who have never learnt contentment. And most people who don't know contentment, they become bitter, they become twisted with age. And yet we don't need to. We can get more and more joyful as we see the day approaching. Amen. And in the words of the famous French singer Edith Piaf, non, je ne regrette rien. No, I regret nothing. May that be the words of our swan song. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father.